Our youth pastor is still on vacation. He's coming back tomorrow. So if you are under the age of junior high, you are dismissed at this time. But if you're in junior high or high school or whatever, you stay in here. All right, there goes one. Awesome. And apparently he couldn't wait to get out. Let's us open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We are going verse by verse through the entire Bible. Currently, we are in the book of Revelation on both Wednesday nights and Sunday morning. Last Wednesday night, we covered chapter 10, which was about a little bittersweet book. And if you weren't here, you can go online to our website and listen to it. You can even go to our podcast and download it, and or if you have a CD player, we can get you a copy of the CD after the service. But this morning, we're in Revelation chapter 11. We're only going to be covering two verses, verses 1 and 2, where we read, where John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now, at this point in Revelation, John has already been raptured up into heaven. He is now observing and recording the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world that will take place in the last 7 years of human history, a time known as Jacob's sorrow, a time known as the Great Tribulation. John has already recorded the seven seal judgments and six of the seven trumpet judgments, which will so ravage the earth and reduce the earth's population down from today's about 7.5 billion down to 2 billion or less. Again, last Wednesday night in chapter 10, we read about another mighty angel. And in addition to the seven who blow trumpets, another mighty angel, an eighth one, how he comes down to earth and he lays claim of the earth and of the sea for the kingdom of God. Look back at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, would you please? John says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." And then here now in chapter 11, the Lord himself begins to take possession of that which the angel claimed for him. The Lord himself takes possession because he alone paid for everything with his blood, including you and me. And by the way, during the worship time, it surprised me when I was praying, when I prayed, "Lord, when you come back, the first thing you're going to take possession of is us." Isn't that amazing? You know, if the house is on fire, you get the most important things first, right? You don't go in for, you know, "Well, there's a snack in the fridge." No, that doesn't even enter your mind. You go for that which is most important, and then if you have time, you go back for other things. Even so, it will be with Jesus. He is coming back for that which is most important to him, and that's you. You, the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. Well, before Jesus at the end of the tribulation comes back to take possession of all things, in the beginning of the tribulation, one will arise who himself will lay claim of the earth, and he'll seek to rule the world in politics, economics, and even religion. And this takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, chapter 11 begins with a reference to a Jewish temple that will be built when the tribulation begins. There's no Jewish temple now, but when the tribulation begins, they will build a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. And the Antichrist, in his peace plan, will barter a deal that will allow the Jews to do so. But 3.5 years into it, that man, otherwise known as who? The Antichrist, he will lay claim to all religions, even in that very temple, demanding that the world worship him or else be put to death. So now in verses 1 and 2, we read, measure this, but not that. Measure this, but not that. Verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, some commentators say it's about 9 feet long. We don't know. And we don't even know what the measurements are of the things that John measured. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, two of the three things that he told to measure, I think, makes sense. But the third one is confusing. First, he's told to measure the temple. Now, this indeed does indicate there will be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount during the tribulation period. Then he was told also to measure the altar of sacrifice, where the Jews will once again offer up animal sacrifices to the shock and horror of PETA. The protection and ethical treatment of animals, or as I like to call them, people eating tasty animals. So, sorry, you know. Anyway, God put canine teeth in my mouth for a reason, just saying. Okay, so he's told to measure the temple, he's told to measure the altar, I get that, but then he says, those who worship there. What, how tall they are? How wide they are? What are they to? Whoa, this one has some girth. What are they supposed to measure at that point about those people? Maybe we'll deal with that at the end of the message. Let's move on. So John was told to measure these three things, but then he doesn't record what the measurements are. But we glean from this, we know for sure that during the tribulation, there will be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. Today, there is not a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. The only thing really that remains of the temple that existed at the time of Jesus that was destroyed in 70 AD is on the west side, down below, there is a retaining wall that was constructed by at the time of Solomon and later on expanded by Herod the Great. This retaining wall, which they brought in filled dirt to hold up the Temple Mount, this is known as, who knows what that retention wall is called by the Jews today? The Wailing Wall, that's right. Now, that, and then when you go further south on that western wall, they've excavated an area where huge stones look as if they were tossed off of the Temple Mount down under the pavement below, destroying the pavement, just as Jesus said they would. In about 32 AD, he said to the disciples, yeah, take a good look. Not one stone will be left upon another, and all will be destroyed. You fast forward to 70 AD, and the Romans began dismantling the temple and all the buildings up on the Temple Mount, tossing the stones overboard down below on the pavement. So the only things that exist from the temple during the day of Jesus is that retention wall and those stones that were tossed down onto the pavement below. But there isn't anything Jewish on top of that Temple Mount today. Now in Jerusalem, there's a group called the Temple Institute. They have constructed a golden lampstand, an altar of incense, a table of showbread, and even trained Levitical priests. They have everything ready to go to institute temple worship except for one thing, permission. They lack the permission. Now, every year in Yom Kippur, some Jews will try to bring a cornerstone up the Temple Mount, only to be stopped by Jewish and Palestinian authorities saying, no, you can't do that. So it's a symbolic gesture, but they're hoping one day to build a temple. Today, the Muslims have control of that most coveted and expensive piece of real estate known as the Temple Mount. At the south end, you have the Al-Aqsa Mosque. In the middle of the Temple Mount, you have the Dome of the Rock. This is not a place of worship. It is more a memorial of the story of Muhammad riding to Jerusalem all night long, hundreds of miles, and then leaping up from that rock into heaven. And there's a divot in the bedrock there where supposedly they say his feet, he is such a powerful leaper that he made this impression in the stone. And of course, what would you do but build a shrine around it? And that's what the Dome of the Rock is. Now, God promises that one day a Jewish temple will be built there. Now, for years, many presidents, including our current one, they've all tried to barter a peace pact with Israel and the Palestinians, or with Israel and all of their Muslim neighbors. But they've all failed. Every single peace pact has failed. But one day, a charismatic leader will arise, and he will succeed, and his deal will include dividing the Temple Mount into a Jewish side and a Muslim side. The Jews will then rebuild their temple, but their enjoyment of it will be very short-lived. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 9, as he's giving a prophecy concerning the end times, where it says in verse 27, then he, this is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That word week in Hebrew is Shabuah. It literally means seven sevens. There's a Greek word, heptat. It means the same thing. It could refer to a week, or it can refer to a group of sevens. And in this case, because of the context, it means with many for 1 week of years, or 49 years. God has a plan for 49 specific years, and in 1 week of years, 7 years, this Antichrist will make this covenant. You with me so far? So 1 week of years, 7 years, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with many, the Jews and the Arabs and pretty much with the rest of the world. But in the middle of that week, so if it's 7 years long, the middle would be 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, he's going to do something abominable. Shall be one, he, the Antichrist, who makes desolate. He's going to do something abominable that causes the temple then to be desolate, deserted, abandoned, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So from 3.5 years all the way to the end, until Jesus comes, the Jews will not go back to that temple. First 3.5 years, yes, sacrificing the whole bit. Second 3.5 years, they won't even touch it. They won't even come near it. In fact, they're going to flee from it and from the city of Jerusalem during those 3.5 years. We've talked about this before. They will flee to Basra, in which now currently there's that ancient red rock city of Petra, and they'll be taken care of for time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. But that's later on. The Antichrist, as I said, is going to do something so abominable, the Jews will refuse to enter their temple. What will he do? Jesus warned about this in Mark 13. In verse 14, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. So you and I were reading it, we're to understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he talks about the Exodus of the Jews from Jerusalem fleeing for their lives because something is going to be standing where it ought not. What is that? I'm glad you asked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ did come. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians because many of them were concerned or were being told falsely that Jesus had returned, that they had missed the rapture, they had missed the resurrection of the dead even. And so they were troubled. And Paul says, don't worry about that. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the day of the Lord won't come until, first of all, you have the Antichrist rising to power, who, and here's the point, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that it is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The abomination of desolation is Antichrist standing in the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. All cameras, satellite television on him, bouncing around the world. And he will say, I am God, worship me or die. Now, most of Israel will embrace the Antichrist in the beginning as being their long-promised Messiah. But at that point, their eyes are open and they realize, uh-oh, we sided with the wrong guy. We need to run for our lives, and they will flee. So the abomination of desolation is Antichrist himself saying, I'm God, worship me or die. This stunt is man's final act of rebellion against God. It is indeed the straw that breaks the camel's back. This man claiming that he is God, thus rejecting the true and living God. From that point on, God will unleash many judgments that we've already been reading about and more that we'll read about in the weeks to come. So that's 3.5 years into the tribulation. But before that, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple and offer sacrifices in it on the altar. So John was told to measure the tribulation temple. He was told to even measure the altar. But notice in verse 2, he's told to omit something. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How many years is 42 months? 3.5 years. So the peace pact, Israel, you get to build your temple on the Temple Mount. Part of the concession, though, is the Palestinians and other Arabs and Muslims get to claim Jerusalem as their capital as well, which is something that past presidents have been pushing for. And our current president, when he unveils his peace pact, do not be surprised if he says that Jerusalem should be a shared capital city of both Israel and the Palestinians. That's been part of this peace pact, part of the sticking point. The Jews won't allow it. Let me ask you a question. If Canada was pressuring us into making Washington, D.C. their capital city also, would you put up with it? If Mexico came along and said, yeah, we want Washington, D.C. to be recognized as our capital as well. Russia, yes, we're going to claim Washington, D.C. as our own, our capital as well. How many of you put up with that? Like, hopefully none. No American should or would. Why then is the world trying to force Israel to share Jerusalem as its capital city with somebody else? That is unheard of. There's no two nations that share one capital city on this planet. Never has been. And by the grace of God, there won't be until the Antichrist comes along. and then it will happen. Been pushing for it. Let me remind you something. Sharing Jerusalem is an antichrist proposition. But it does prove we're living in the last days, does it not? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, and it shall happen in that day, our day, and the next 3.5 years, 7 years actually, it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away, I don't want to deal with it, will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. That speaks of our day, doesn't it? That speaks of our time that we live in. Jerusalem is truly a heavy stone. What are you going to do about it? So back in verse 2, John's measuring the temple, the altar, and the people. Weird. Odd. But then he's told in verse 2, do not measure the outer court, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Huh. That's odd. Now today, again, on the Temple Mount, there are those two Muslim buildings. The Al-Aqsa Mosque on the south, and the center again is the Dome of the Rock. By the way, on the Dome of the Rock, there is this piece of marble I'd like to show you. I took a picture of this when we were just there a couple of weeks ago. What do you think that looks like? You said it, not me. Isn't that interesting? Didn't any of them catch that when they were built? We can't put Satan on our building. Oh, apparently they can. Anyway, moving on. To the north of the Dome of the Rock, there is that pavement area and plus other trees and all that are part of the original Temple Mount. In that spot today, in that area, that right there, I know I'm shaking, too much coffee. Right there, I'll zoom in, you have a thing that is called the Dome of the Tablets. They don't know why they call it that, but I do. And many other Christians know why. Why do they call that the Dome of the Tablets? I'll tell you why. By the way, the Dome of the Tablets is displayed handsomely by these two good-looking men right there. So, anyway. Now, when Solomon constructed his temple, it was later destroyed by the Babylonians. Then Zerubbabel, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they came back. Zerubbabel, he was tasked with leading the rebuilding of the next temple. Then you fast forward to Herod the Great, and he decided to make it uber awesome. And he expanded the Temple Mount, made the Temple Mount twice as big as it originally was, and constructed other buildings and redid the temple as this glorious thing. When Jesus was walking the earth, the temple was still in the process of reconstruction, though it had already become this beautiful, magnificent, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so at that point of Jesus, then as I said, in 70 AD, it was all destroyed and everything thrown down. Now, during the days of Jesus, one of the main entrances was actually from the south. You come up what were called, and still today called, the Southern Steps. As you came up to the Southern Steps, the first thing you came into was the court of the Gentiles. And with every successive court, there would be a wall and an entrance from one court to the next. Above each entrance, there would be a warning. If you were in the court of the Gentiles, that warning at the next gateway said, if you are a Gentile and enter in through this gate, you have only yourself to blame for your immediate death. The next court they would go into would be the court of the Jewish women. And Jewish men and women could be there. Then there would be another wall with another gateway and another sign above it. It says, if you are not a Jewish man and proceed through this gate, you have only yourself to blame for your ensuing death. And then there was and that created another courtyard. Then there was another wall, and only the Levitical priests could go in through there into where there was the bronze altar and the laver for washing, and then the temple building itself. The whole area was a large rectangle running from north to south. The prophet Ezekiel was given a vision of the temple during the tribulation. Later on, he's given a vision of the temple that will exist during the millennial kingdom that Jesus himself will build. But he's also given a vision of the tribulation temple in chapter 42, verse 20 of Ezekiel. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long, that's about 750 feet, and 500 wide, 750. It's not a rectangle. To separate the holy areas from the common. Wow. Ezekiel saw the Jewish courtyard as being a square because it separated the holy from the common. Just like John, do not measure the outer court. It has been given to the Gentiles. So during the tribulation, the Temple Mount itself is going to have a wall that separates what was then the court of the Gentiles, which now houses the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And to the north, there will be one day this Jewish temple. You like that? That took me. Okay, so you got the wall. Then here, ready? Wait for it. Boom! That's how quickly they'll get that thing up. And that means the Islamic Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will be to the south. By the way, did you notice right here? Those are the ancient Eastern gates, the gates that Jesus rode through on Palm Sunday, on the colt of a donkey, to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Muslims, bless their hearts, have sealed up with stones the ancient gates. And all that's down here, those are graves, Muslim graves that they have placed there because they know that no Jew, especially no Jewish Messiah, would step foot on a Muslim grave. So they got it sealed up, and they got it barricaded by Muslim dead bodies. And if that fails, up on top of the Eastern Gate, you can't see it there, but there are two armed guards at all time, Palestinians, who are told to shoot any Messiah who dares try to come up to the Eastern Gate. And if that fails, behind that, you can't see it there, but behind the Eastern Gate, there is this 4-foot-high wrought iron fence with a little padlock. Oh, that'll keep them out. Now, one of the reasons why I point this out, when Solomon built the temple, it specifically said that the temple was to be in line with the Eastern Gate. You cannot have the temple being here. Some people think it should be here, but that's not the Eastern Gate. This is the Eastern Gate. And so, according to John's prophecy, they will indeed build a wall. That's what's coming to an earth near you. Any day, gang, this is going to come to pass. Okay. And so that will remain the court of the Gentiles there. What can we take away from all of this? What's the application? Well, the very fact that Israel, after 1900 years, came back to the land on May 14th, 1948, and the very fact that the world has been pressuring Israel to give back what is rightly theirs, these two things alone should excite us with the knowledge that the return of Jesus Christ is at hand. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, they've already begun. We are well past the beginning of these things. He said, you look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Peter says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? and holy conduct and godliness. Gang, there comes a time when we need to realize no more playing around. No more messing with the world. Realizing the brevity of time and then begin acting accordingly. Since Jesus is coming back soon, we need to make sure we are in revival mode right now. Revival. I am calling the church to revival. Calvary Chapel Bartlett, you are now hereby commanded. No, I am asking, please be revived. What does that mean? Well, simply put, I'd like to suggest four basic elements of revival. Number one, it begins with repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to write these, I write them down, memorize them, read these later on. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the elements will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise that he's coming back for us, we look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So number one, since these things are going to happen, how should we now live? Repent. If somebody is struggling with sin, the time for repentance is now. If you're messing around, stop. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're free to stop. Whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. So number one, repentance. Number two, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Many of you have been baptized with water. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness. Why do you think they call it being wasted? Huh. Because the Bible says they would be. Don't get drunk with wine. Don't get high. It's wasteful. You're wasting your brain. What a shame. Don't waste, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get on fire for God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Repent from sin. Then come to the Lord and say, oh, Holy Spirit, will you please anoint me and fill me, baptize me afresh and anew. Once that happens, God begins to do a work, the third stage of revival, which is love not only for him, but also for others. In a spiritual way, love in a spiritual way. In 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you love the Lord, you love people, you're born of God, you know God. It says, he who does not love, if you have hatred in your heart, which is a sin, by the way, if you're bitter and have hatred in your heart for somebody, let it go. It's not worth it. You are allowing them to have control over your emotions. Let it go. Forgive them from your heart. Like Jesus, when I were nailing him to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And if Jesus said that and he was willing to forgive us for nailing him to the cross, should we not therefore forgive our parents? Children, our neighbors, our co-workers, kids that you ran with in junior high, should we not forgive them? Let it go. It's not worth holding on to. Let it go. And then that'll lead to the fourth step. Once we love people, then it leads to the fourth step, which is evangelism and discipleship. In Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So again, to sum up, repent, be baptized with the Spirit, love the Lord and his people and those outside, and go find a sinner and tell them about the Lord. Evangelize. And those who are young in the faith, help them along in their walk with Jesus. Now, there's so much more we can say about revival. I just scratched the surface. But instead of delving into the deep discussion of revival, my suggestion is this: let's just be revived. Let's just get to that place of being on fire for the Lord. Let's be revived today. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I would by no means cast out. In a little bit, not right now, I'm not quite done yet, please bear with me, but in a little while, I'm going to call people to revival. I'm going to call people from this church to stand up and say, I want to be revived. I want to repent from my sins. I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I need God's love. And I need to go tell somebody, I want to be revived. And we're going to do that here in a little bit. But beforehand, I want to point out something. When John was told to measure this, he was told, don't measure that, for it's been given to the Gentiles. There was a separation between the holy and the unholy. And he wasn't to cross not just that line, but was to build a wall. Lines, you've heard, you know, we need to draw a line. No, lines are too easy to hop over and then go back. I'll be holy. I'll be unholy. I'll be close to Jesus. I'll go off into sin. And we go back and forth across a blurry line because we should have built a wall. We should have built some huge, high, impenetrable, uncrossable wall and said, no way, no more, never again. In our hearts and our minds, we build a wall between that which is holy and that which is profane. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're given this promise, therefore come out from among them, from the unholy, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We cannot have a right relationship with God if we are hopping back and forth across a blurry line. We can't. The Lord says, you're for me or you're against me. And what did Jesus say about the church of the Laodiceans? They made him sick. Why? They were lukewarm. They had drawn a line and yet they went back and forth. Oh yeah, we believe in God. Oh yeah, let's go play around and sin a little bit. They didn't build a wall. And Jesus said, you need to be either hot or cold because you being lukewarm, you make me sick and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. So point number one, don't draw a line, build a wall. Point number two, and this is the last point. Remember when Jesus, or when John was told, measure three things? It was what? The temple, the altar, and the people who worship there. That is interesting. You mean with measure? Well, it's a rod. John is given a heavenly rod, which I think does more than just measure height and width and weight. I have a sneaky suspicion that that heavenly rod also measures the spirituality of the people that he was told to measure. Way back in Daniel's day, 500 years before Jesus at least, there was a king named Belshazzar. He's partying. They're worshiping the gods of silver and gold. And all of a sudden, this hand appears out of nowhere and writes, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." The interpretation later on, Daniel said, it says, you've been weighed in the balance that have been found wanting. Belshazzar didn't realize it, but God had that measuring rod and he was measuring him and he was coming up short. Fast forward until the day of Jesus. He's on the Temple Mount. He's watching people give. The rich folks were throwing in stuff from their abundance. It was a lot. From our perspective, we're like, wow, they're giving a lot. But then this poor widow, she threw in, you know, two mites, which makes a quadrant, less than a penny in our current economy. Who was Jesus impressed with? That widow. He said they gave out of their, they gave their leftovers, but she sacrificed. She gave out of her whole livelihood. Jesus had the measuring rod and measured her, and she passed. She fulfilled the test. And as I consider the body of Christ, Calvary Chapel Bartlett particular, I know the Lord is measuring today. He's measuring me. Am I being faithful to do what God has called me to do? He's measuring you. Your worship, your giving, is it measuring up or is it falling short? I can't judge you. We're told in, actually the next one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's time that we judge ourselves, gang. That we take a good, long look at the man in the mirror and say, you know what? Jesus is measuring me. Am I measuring up? Am I worshiping him sacrificially? Do I get up and get to church on time because Jesus is worthy of my worship? Am I really pouring my heart into it, or am I just making it a matter of convenience? Do I really worship God? Am I honor? Am I serving him? Am I giving? Am I doing what the Lord has? He's measuring. Now, by grace, we're saved. We're all going to heaven. We believe in Jesus. But he also promises that the more faithful we are here, the more reward we will have there. He's measuring. Don't draw a line. Build a wall. And Jesus is measuring the worshipers that are here today. Including, I have nothing to say to you folks other than, hey, I sounded the alarm. And for me and for all of us. And it's time that the church gets revived. Our church. We get on fire and we put away the things that don't matter. And there's a lot of stuff that doesn't matter. And we take up the things that do matter. And so in just a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you, if you feel the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, maybe you're not even yet a Christian. You've never really asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. This is your opportunity to do so. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, but yet you've been struggling in your sin and you want to be free, this is your opportunity to do so. If you haven't been on fire with the Lord, you've seen yourself hopping back and forth across some blurry line that you've drawn. You keep moving the line further and further away from the Lord, and you're like, enough's enough. I want to build a wall. Then this is your opportunity. If you feel that the Lord is measuring you and you're a little nervous that you're not measuring up, this is your opportunity. We're going to pray. And during this prayer, at any time during this prayer, if you feel the Spirit is speaking to you, you just stand up. And by so doing, whatever that your situation is, if you feel there's a lack and you want to be filled up, this is your opportunity by faith to stand and lay hold of Jesus by faith. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and for speaking to our hearts through your word. And there are many of us, Lord, that we are needing revival. We are needing to be woken up. We are needing to come to that place of saying, okay, I'm tired of the carnality. I want to walk with you. And Lord, this is our opportunity now. And I pray, Lord, that people would decide now to stand at this moment even and say, yes, I want to be revived. And if that's you, you stand up right now. If you're saying, yes, I'm tired of crossing over that blurry line, I need to build a wall. If that's you, you stand up. If you feel that you've been measured and you're wanting, You're not measuring up. You stand up. Lord, this is our time for revival, our time, Lord, for repentance from sin. If sin has got a grip in your life and you want to be free, then you stand up right now as well. The Lord is here present among us with healing in his wings, songs of deliverance he's singing over us, with salvation in his hands. He is here to minister to us in every one of our needs, but we need to meet him by faith. And if you want to do so, you stand up right now. And so, Lord, we are standing up in faith. Lord, for many various reasons, but standing together in faith as your body. We came in here one way, we're going out different. Much differently, Lord, than what we came in here. And Father, we are looking forward to revival breaking forth in our life. We're also, Lord, aware that the enemy is going to do all he can to tell us that this was silly, this was goofy, it was, just a worthless time, not necessary. Lord, I pray you would help us to resist the devil so that he would flee from us. And that we would remain strong in our faith in you. Oh God, would you please speak over us repentance? Speak over us deliverance. Speak over us salvation. Speak over us revival. Speak over us freedom. Speak over us acceptance and love. And Lord, put a burning desire in our heart to go tell others. Lord, would you do that for this little church here? Of yours, this little body of yours, this little bride of yours. Would you please do that for us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.